Well, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And as you turn there, just want to kind of do a brief synopsis review and think about where we have been. In Colossians chapter 3, we're kind of turning a corner in the book. We've stated a lot of doctrine. Paul has stated a lot of doctrine. And at this point, after he has talked about, right there at the beginning, how he's praised the Colossian believers for how they were growing in Christ and how they've been firm in the truths of God, and he was praying that they would stay firm in those truths. He then discussed specifically the preeminence of Christ and how he must be the center of your life. And the last time we were in Colossians, we looked at Christ being superior to all man's philosophy and religion, so we must be rooted in him. And we talked about that kind of like the tree analogy there. We don't have to live ritualistic lives, legalistic lives that so many back in that day were pursuing, a higher knowledge and all that. We need to be rooted in Christ. But now we have a goal. We are not to just live how we want to. We need to see how does the fact that Christ is preeminent, how does the fact that he has conquered sin, death, and hell, and achieved salvation for us, how should that affect our lives? So we're kind of turning a corner here and seeking to apply that truth to our lives. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that the believer's new position in Christ leads him to live a holy life. And the problem is, believers often struggle living that holy life after the new man. But because you've been raised in Christ, you must live a life that is transformed from sin. So let's pick up in chapter 3 of Colossians and read in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, that which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word over the next few minutes, I pray that what is said here would be the words of the Holy Spirit through me, and that you would be working in my heart and in the hearts of everyone here. I pray that we would seek to leave today changed by your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you see on the screen behind me, the theme that we've kind of got for this message is that because you've been raised in Christ, you must live a life transformed from sin, no longer living the way we used to live. And that's based off of what Christ has accomplished for us. So let's look back in those first few verses. And the first point we want to look at from the first four verses is that you must recognize your new position in Christ. You have a new position in Christ. When I came here back in June as a youth pastor, assistant pastor, I was given a new position and I have a new title, Pastor Jeremy. And it took me a while to get used to that, and still sometimes it catches me off guard. And not everybody calls me that, and that's okay. I'm fine with being called Jeremy. For a while, especially when the teens would call me that, it'd be like, oh, that's so weird, because for so long I was preparing and studying for ministry, and then it's finally here, and I'm actually hearing it. You know, I think of Pastor So-and-so as being like, you know, either my dad or my youth pastors. And my siblings, my brother, when he came and visited, he was like, it's weird to hear people calling you Pastor Jeremy. But anyway, you know, I have a new position. So that carries certain responsibilities and, you know, a title and so on. But for us, we have a new position. Since you have been raised in Christ, as it says, if you then be raised in Christ, that could be translated as since. Or because you are risen in Christ. As a result of that, there is something that should follow. Because of this, now this. What is the second half of that? Well, since you have been raised in Christ and you have new life in Christ, you are no longer spiritually dead. And because of this reality, your new position gives you a new priority, a new purpose. What is that new priority or purpose? Well, it's in verses 1 and 2. To seek those things which are above. First, we should be seeking the things that are above. There's various aspects to this word. It's the idea, it includes the idea of looking, trying to find something. Mary was looking for Jesus in Matthew 28:5. It could be the idea of seeking information or a way to do something. The Pharisees sought for a way to kill Jesus. Mark 11:18. But here in this context, it's specifically the idea of to devote serious effort or to one's desired objective. To devote serious effort to one's desired objective. Or to, as far as how we could translate it, strive earnestly for. Try to obtain. It's the same word that we see in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Strive earnestly for the things which are above. Does that describe you tonight? Do you strive earnestly for the things above? When I was at the winter retreat with the teens a little more over a month ago, there was something I was striving earnestly for, and it was showing on my face. And some of the teens were kind of laughing at me because I was striving earnestly to beat Mr. Kevin in arm wrestling. We were having a great arm wrestling competition there. I hadn't really done much. It was mainly the ladies at first. And then it turned into some of us guys. And after, I can't remember if Mr. Kevin was the first or second person that I went against. We got there and we were locked arms and we weren't moving. And at times he seemed to have the upper hand, and then I seemed to have the upper hand. And then he cheated and moved his arm. But I was really close. And someone were thinking that I was about to burst a blood vessel or something on my face. I was really striving hard, given everything I had, to be the victor there. Okay? That's how we should be striving for things above. And why is that? Well, he gives the reason. That's where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. The reason is because we're raised in Christ, and that's where Christ is now. We should be seeking the things that are above. That's where Christ is. He who defeated evil and saved us is at the right hand of God. And his ways are what we should be seeking to follow. So we should be striving earnestly for the things above. But secondly, we should also set your mind on, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. This is more of the internal aspect. So if seeking things above is what you practically do on a day-to-day basis and how you strive earnestly for the things of the heaven, setting your mind is more almost an internal aspect. And this is the idea to give careful consideration, intensely being concerned or interested in something. Now, remember whenever you were dating your spouse, or maybe you're still dating maybe a future spouse, I don't know. Whenever you were dating, you were especially intensively concerned and interested in the other person. You know, it's all you could think of. I remember whenever my brother and I, we asked for a certain Christmas present one year, and we looked up like all the things about it, and all the reviews, and all the things, the fun things that people said that they had with it, and we were just like, we could not wait to get this. We looked forward to that. Was what we were intensely thinking about leading up to Christmas. So where is your mind set on? Are you intensively pursuing something, having your mind set on things of this world, the pleasures that this world offers, or the things of God? And it's not that all the pleasures of this world are specifically bad in and of themselves. You know, there's lots of good things that we can enjoy here on earth. But is that where our primary focus should be? So Jesus says, Paul says that our affection, our mind, should be set on things above. Our entire inner disposition should be focused on the things of heaven and knowing Christ in a deeper and better way. Well, not only does our new position give us a new priority or a new purpose, our new position gives us new life. Verses 3-4 says, "For you are dead and your life is hid in Christ, with Christ in God." You are now dead to sin. It has no power over us. And so just as a dead man is uninfluenced by the cares and the concerns of life, we are now free to live a life from sin. You know, I was just at the funeral of Rosalie Yates with Pastor Joel, and I know Joyce Eisen was there. And they were talking about how she just really looked forward to heaven, looked forward to reuniting with her husband and other loved ones, and most importantly, her Savior. And she's no longer caring about the cares and concerns of this world. And that's how we should live. You know, we're still here, but whenever the desires of the flesh and the desires to sin rises up within us, we have the power through the Holy Spirit to say no. Whereas before, we were helpless. We were enslaved to sin. So therefore, don't be seeking the things of earth and setting our mind on the here and now, because that's the mindset you had before you were saved. Verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear," back in verse 3 it says, "For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." The idea of hid or hidden implies concealment or safety or invisibility. So what he's getting at is your life is hid in Christ. There's eternal security there that we can take hope in, that we can have confidence that no matter what happens, that God is going to hold on to us, that we are hidden in the power of God, in the hand of God. How many of you ever, after maybe Christmas or Halloween, if you go out trick-or-treating or something, that you come back with all the loot, all the candy that you got, and you hid it under your bed or something, or somewhere where no other greedy eyes would find it? Anybody ever done that? Anybody hit it? Nobody? Am I the only? Okay, Pastor Joel, thank you. Somebody's honest here. Okay, there's two sinners in here. I used to do this sometimes because I knew my siblings might find it or, you know, and eat it for themselves. So I was hiding it so it would be secure. Well, we are hid in the power of Christ, in the hand of God. I love John chapter 10:28 when it talks about no one is able to pluck out any of us from the Father's hand because we are eternally secure. And so because of this, verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory," referring to the rapture and whenever we are one day all with Christ. So look to his return. So once we recognize our position in Christ, we must then secondly eliminate the old man. That's verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11. It says there, "Mortify your members which are upon the earth." Now, spiritually, this has already happened. We are dead to sin. But practically, we know that we still struggle with the flesh. We know that we still have desires to do what's wrong. So he's not talking about another form of asceticism. These are moral sins to abstain from, and not just simply physical pleasures like legalists would say, don't eat, drink, touch this, that, or the other, and you need to do this, that, and the other, and pray this many times a day. He's not talking about that. He's contrasting that from what they're talking about. That's just exterior stuff to try to gain merit, spiritual merit. This is something that's as a result of what has already happened inside. And Pastor Joel talked about that a little bit with baptism this morning. So another way of saying, back in verse 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth. You could basically say, put to death what is earthly in you. Whatever is earthly, whatever is fleshly, put that to death. Practically, on a day-to-day basis, seek to eliminate from your life. So the things that show fleshly living, get rid of them. This is a very strong command. The word means to deaden or to cause to cease completely. One commentator said that the idea that Paul is getting at here is that the Colossians were to entirely subdue their evil propensities and not indulge in them at all. They were to slay the remaining sin in our flesh. So what is this list that he's about to come to go into? Well, it's basically all forms of immorality. He's talking about this need for sexual purity. That first one there, fornication. That's just a general word for immorality, adultery, and sexual sins. That's where we get our word for pornography. For porneia is the word there. Uncleanness, that's the idea of impurity. It's kind of a wider application of all perversion, all evil thoughts and intentions. Inordinate affection, that has the idea of uncontrollable passion and lust, similar to the previous word. Evil concupiscence, there's a fun $5 million word for you. That's the idea of evil longing, desires, or illicit cravings, things that we shouldn't be desiring for. And then covetousness or idolatry, greed, seeking satisfaction with the pleasures that this world has to offer. Discontent. The idea is that there's a desire to have something or someone that is forbidden. And all of this is boiling down to idolatry. That's what he ends there in verse 5, which is idolatry. So these are idols of the heart. So is this what you worship? Is this broadening it out to a broader application? Is pleasure, no matter the source, what you worship? Do you put it maybe a little bit more closer to home? Do you just live for the weekend? Man, if I could just make it to the weekend. That was my thought whenever I got in college. It was like, because I was homeschooled and I didn't know if I could do this whole school thing. And I was like, I was kind of nervous. And so after the first full week or two of school, I was like, okay, I can do this. I can just get to the weekend and sleep in. So long as I can get that Saturday morning sleep in time, I'm good. I can do this college thing. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with having fun things planned on the weekend, being able to sleep in and you know, have a relaxing time like that. There's a time and a place for that. But is our main desire, is every weekend pushing to the weekend just so we can have a time for fun for ourselves? Well, in verse 6 and 7, back to these specific sins, they give the idea, verse 6 talks about how these things are punished by God. And what's more, we used to live like that. Verse 7, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now we're supposed to be walking differently. This shouldn't characterize a believer. This is what the unbeliever, the old you, was characterized by. And so then in verse 8, it says, but now ye put off all these, the following here. Put off. The idea is to totally break away. These are things that was a part of the old man, and we're to totally break away from them. The word literally means to take off clothes. So I used to work at a construction job, and it was a very dusty and sometimes a dirty job, and sometimes I had to do some painting. Whenever I got home, I didn't just lounge around on the couch in those clothes, because then I'd get everything else dirty. No, I had to take off those clothes. If you've ever been skiing before, you go for a while, you're bundled up, and you're nice and warm. But then once you get inside, you've kind of worked up a little bit of a body temperature that once you go inside, you're like, ugh, man, it's hot. You just got to get this whole thing off. Last night or past couple days and last week, Barb and Brother Keith were going through some CPR and AED training, and she was telling us how, a safe way to take off gloves, or if you're ever dealing with an injury, that you want to have safety gloves on. And she was showing us how you want to take them off in a proper way so you don't get stuff on you and then throw it away. Now, do you ever go back and take those gloves again, Ms. Keith? No, absolutely not. No, that was a one-time use. It's contaminated, you put it away. So you throw it away, you cast it aside to rid oneself permanently and dispose of them. That's the idea here. So what is it that we're supposed to put off? Well, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. So what are these? What's the idea of each one of these? Well, anger is the idea of smoldering hatred. It kind of has the emotional aspect of it. When I think of anger here and the smoldering hatred, this is, the person that gets really angry but never says anything. But he is really mad. And he eventually, it'll come out in certain ways. Then wrath. This is the guy that wears his emotions on the sleeve, specifically his anger. So there's outbursts of rage and anger, boiling passion, indignation, intense displeasure. Malice is a general term for moral evil, and it's the vice that lies below anger and rage as their root. Depravity, evil, naughtiness. Here in this context, it's the idea of ill will and a mean spirit or a vicious attitude. Really, it's trying to get at the idea that you want to do harm to that person, that you're so mad at them. Then you have the word blasphemy. Or it could be translated slander. It's speech that denigrates, defames, or disrespects, railing, evil speaking against God or man. We typically think of blasphemy as something, you blasphemed God. The Jews accused Jesus of blaspheming God. It's basically the idea of speaking what is not true about something. It can also include the idea of, again, defamatory or abusive speech. Just, again, trying to hurt someone with our words. How sad is it? My wife and I have talked about this before. I think she said it to me one time for the first time, or maybe I heard it said it somewhere else. But it often seems like that the people that we love the most and are the closest to the most are the ones who bear the brunt of our harsh words the most. And it's not necessarily in every case, but a lot of times the people that we're comfortable see they are obviously going to see us at our worst. And so are you one to give an over to blasphemy or slander and an abusive speech, as it were? And then filthy communication is the idea of shameful, abrasive speech, foul or dirty language. And then he closes this section about we should not lie to one another. This lying characterized is a man, which is what we used to be like. And that's what we should be breaking away from. And so this is quite a bleak picture as you look at all these terms with both having to do with the immorality represented in verse 5 and then the anger in verse 8. And they're very weighty words. But do we tolerate any aspect of these in our own lives, in our private lives, in our lives in dealing with others, our siblings, our parents, our friends, co-workers? You may say, it's not really that big of a deal. It's not really that bad. Maybe you're inclined to maybe get a little defensive and say, okay, well, Jeremy, you just don't know my brother or my sister or my mom, my dad, my coworker, and this, that, and the other. You don't know what they've done to me or how they consistently treat me or whatever. Jesus said, if someone offends you, turn the other cheek, respond to your enemies in love, pray for them that persecute you and despitefully use you. And so why is it that God has commanded us to completely and permanently put off these things and not tolerate any of these in our lives? Well, it's because we are a new man after Christ. In verse 10, it says, "And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So salvation meant dying to the old man and his lifestyle. Again, like those gloves, once you take them off, once you've used them at once, they're done. You don't go back to them and use them again. And so salvation meant dying to the old man and his lifestyle. And salvation also meant putting on the new man, which came from Christ. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." What does that word renewed mean? Well, it's the idea of changed or grow up, you know, different than before. And it's interesting that this word is actually a passive verb. And you think, oh, don't get all languagey and Englishy and grammar and all that stuff. The reason that it's important is that somebody else is doing it to you. That's the idea of it being a passive verb. So that means that this isn't something that we can do for ourselves, and we just need to, you know, buckle up our belt a little tighter and pull up ourselves up by the bootstraps. No, it's done by the Holy Spirit through His Word. And it's done after or according to Jesus Christ, because that's who we're supposed to be like in the first place. That's where we are to find true change. And so how do we do that? By exposing ourselves and immersing ourselves day after day in His Word and letting Him change us. So it is a daily renewal, since our flesh wants to rule our lives. Because again, spiritually, the old man is dead, but our flesh and the sinful desires of it are still very much alive and kicking. So it's a daily renewal deep in God's Word. And we need this because our flesh naturally resists the new man mentality, the spiritual mind of Christ. It's so easy to think as a Christian, you know, I'm saved. I'm on a good path. Okay? But because of our sinful nature, if we just hit that autopilot button, and think, I can just relax here, we think that we're going this way, and before we realize it, kind of like a boat without an anchor, you're just kind of going to start drifting over here, and then before you know it, you're going right back to the desires of the flesh. So that's why, you know, Paul talks about, you know, beating his body into submission, so to speak, as daily striving earnestly for the things of God. You can't take your eye off the cross for a minute. Every day it's important to seek to have ask the Lord and the Spirit to renew our minds every day. And so because of this daily renewal, because of what salvation means, salvation also means, as in verse 11, that there is no discrimination in Christ. Because everyone who overcomes sin because of what Christ has done is now equal in Him. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no national distinctions. There's no cultural distinctions. You have these barbarian and Scythian people mentioned. They were basically wild, warlike nomads that people hated back then. Then there's no social class distinctions, because you have bond nor free. Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter. We're all in Christ and should live a life in Christ completely. I think of Tiger Woods, who is a completely head-to-toe Nike person. I mean, he's been doing Nike for years. And he's had many years of endorsing Nike and for a long time worn, you know, their trademark, little checkmark swoosh, on everything he has. And so Paul tells the Colossians that as God's chosen people, we should dress head-to-toe in Christ's wardrobe and not allow any bit of anger. No necklace of anger on you at all, okay? No shoelace or belt of immorality here. Nothing. We should be completely clothed in Christ. And so not only must we eliminate the old man, it's not just enough to get rid of something. If you're at the beach or the shores, or the coast, whatever you call it. If you're at the beach and you dig a hole, I did this past year when I went with my family to Oak Island, and had a nice trench for my sandcastle that was inevitably doomed. You dig out this hole, and what happens over time as the waves come in, the tide comes in, it brings more what into it? Sand. So even though I was like, man, I just yesterday I emptied this hole. What's wrong with it? And it's now full of sand. So I dig another hole, and it's like, there, I've done it. I've gotten rid of the sand. Now, there it goes again. So whatever you take away, something is going to fill it. So what are you filling your lives with if you're trying to so hard to put off all this bad stuff? Well, if you're not filling yourself with God's word and seeking to embrace the new man, that's our third point, you're going to be right back where you started. That sinful sand is going to come right back in your hole. So verses 12 through 17 talks about how we must embrace the new man. And this is the opposite earlier, put on new clothes, put on righteous living, since that's what God's chosen children are to do. Put on, therefore, what? As the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So the idea of we have man's external transformation here going on. Tender mercies, heartfelt compassion is the idea there. Affection, mercy, and pity. It could be used as an expression of internal organs and describes our deep emotion. Kindness there. That's the idea of generosity, benevolence in action. Basically, seeing and meeting needs. Humility, having true humility, not like the false humility of the people in chapter 2, but a lowly attitude toward God and man. Having a humility that says, look, I'm sinful and I know I have faults, and I'm not going to set myself up as somebody that and pretend I'm to be something or someone that I'm not. And I trust that, you know, as you look at your pastors, that you never get the idea that we're perfect. We're definitely not. Talk to our wives. No, don't talk to our wives. That's a little too personal. We are men who have faults and do wrong things. My brother was here, and I had him speak for Sunday school back in the fall. And he, as an illustration, shared a story about the two of us. We were both behaving not particularly well. And so, like, yeah, it's reminded that I'm not perfect. So we're not perfect. And so we should be seeking to live humbly before one another and before God. Meekness is the idea of gentleness towards man, or courtesy, and not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. This is a similar idea to humility. Long-suffering. I had a professor back at Bob Jones, every time he would say this, and he preached a message about this to emphasize this, how God is long-suffering towards us. He would literally say it, like, every time, long-suffering. And by the end of the message, we got the point. Long-suffering is the idea of patience, self-restraint, a steady response in the face of provocation. You may think, yeah, I'm a pretty patient person. Okay, so when you get a flat tire, as I did about 2 weeks ago, what's your response? Whenever your sibling comes up, because this never happens to you, not that I ever did this or had my siblings do it, but whenever your sibling is going doing this, is it just how long does it take before you go, stop touching me, you know? Now, that never happens to you, I'm sure. But that's the idea, is it's not just being patient whenever it's easy. It's patient as a response to the face of something not going our way. Forbearing one another is a little bit of a similar idea, but it's the idea to endure, or bluntly stated, to put up with someone. Specifically, the foolishness of others. Seriously, I mean, sometimes people may get under our skin. Sometimes they may seem like they're a few French fries short of a happy meal. But we should be forbearing with one another and patiently helping others. Then, of course, forgiving as Christ did, without conditions, not holding sins over people's heads, but forgiving them unconditionally. And finally, the last thing he says there, and above all things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's the greatest of all of them, as 1 Corinthians 13:13 says. And whenever we do these things, we will have unity among the believers when we love one another in Christ. So then there's this list following that of man's external transformation. That was the list of the external transformation, which contrasts the old man's anger. Now let's look at the new man's internal transformation. This is how we put to death the old man. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we should seek to be peace-filled, as verse 15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's a command, actually. Be peace-filled, you could translate it as. It's God's peace, and He gives you that peace as you focus on Him. This would describe someone who rests in God completely. And they're not allowing the anxieties and cares of this world to rule their hearts. So would this describe you? Or are you more like the anxious person who they see the news and watch Fox or CNN so much that they're always thinking about the coronavirus or the next election or the economy and stock market and all these different things that I'm not saying that they're not worthy of our attention and being aware of, but so we can look and invest and worry about these things so much so that we're not focusing on God, and it steals our joy and our peace. This peace is something that only comes from God through the power of His Word. And because whenever we get our peace from the Lord, we can be thankful. Back in verse 15, at the end of it, it says, and be ye thankful for what God has done for you, salvation and peace that He has given. And don't be a complainer. You know, thankful people are not complaining people. It's so easy to complain about even just little things. And we tolerate complaining. It is like, oh, it's not really that big of a deal. Well, God says to be thankful. Stop complaining. We have so much to be thankful for. And I'm guilty of it just as you are. To complain about little things. And then verse 16 goes on to command us to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we should be richly, abundantly word-filled Christians. In other words, resolve to know God's word. Does it guide how you live your life on a day-to-day basis? Does it dwell in you? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A friend of mine and I were talking about this, how we were like, man, we just really need to make memorization of God's word more of a priority. That'll help it dwell in us more, better, more efficiently. Not, I know that I said that didn't. My wife's grammar, she's looking at me. We'll move on. The more you dwell on Scripture and you seek to memorize it, the more God can use that to give you peace and to help you remind you of those truths that we need to be reminded of. And then edify one another. Edify one another, teaching and admonishing one another. That idea of teaching is instructing. Admonishing is counseling with wisdom. We counsel each other with God's word, specifically in psalms and hymns. And so that's almost bringing the idea a little bit that we should be worship-filled people, worshiping and singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's one of the ways that we build each other up and encourage one another. So bringing it into application here to the church, as Pastor Joel has already talked about it last week, is whenever we come to church, we should be seeking to sing to God's glory and to edify one another. And so when we're not singing to God's glory and we're not singing, we're actually violating one of God's commandments here, to sing. So this helps, again, teach and encourage one another and ultimately to praise and thank God. And so we do all these things. We seek to be peace-filled, thankful, word-filled, edifying people and worshipful people. We do all these things for God's glory. Verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So I want to ask you, have you truly put on the new man? Are you one characterized by love and kindness? You know, at church, it's easy to have a spiritual mask and, you know, pretend like we got everything under control. But man, at home, we're just a terror to live with. And maybe one of our family members would testify to that. You know, does that describe you? Would they, those who live with you and know you best, would they describe you as someone who has truly put on the new man? Or would they say that you still live according to the old man's ways? But sadly, too often, we still live like we're a slave to sin. And we don't enjoy and take advantage of the freedom from sin that we have in Jesus Christ. I came across a story about a man named Mehran Karimi Nasiri. Maybe you know the story. But Nasiri was expelled from Iran for his political views. And through a series of fateful missteps, he landed in France without any documents. He came to Europe, and in Paris, his briefcase containing his refugee documents was stolen in a train station. Now, he aborted a plane for London anyway, but when officials at the airport in London found out he had no passport, they sent him back to the airport in France. At first, French police arrested him for illegal entry, but as he had no documents, there was no country of origin that he could be deported to. The French government wouldn't allow him out of the airport and give him refugee status, but neither could they expel him from the country since he came there legally. Various attempts were made to allow him to leave the airport or to go to England, but nobody could reach an agreement that was satisfactory to all. So he remained there year after year. And the sad truth is that after years of fighting to leave the airport and applying for citizenship elsewhere, Nasiri was afraid to go when the opportunity arose. Belgium had offered Nasiri the chance to settle there, but he refused. He said, and one man concluded that, I think he's going to stay in the airport till he dies. In 1999, he finally got permission to leave the airport. In fact, he can go wherever he wants to in Europe, but the problem is he no longer wants to. A medical doctor said he is scared to leave this bubble world he has been living in for nearly 20 years. Finally getting the papers has been a huge shock to him, as if he was just thrown from his horse. When you wait 11 years for something and then suddenly in a few minutes you sign some papers and it's done, imagine what a shock that is. He will have to be weaned from the airport like an addict, really. He got there in 1988, and in July 2006, he was hospitalized. And in 2007, he left the hospital and was looked after by the airport branch of the French Red Cross. And he was eventually transferred to a homeless shelter in Paris. And how sad. Here's this guy who all these chains of events haven't been to any fault of his own, where he kicked out of his country and then had his personal belongings stolen. And he's forced to stay in an airport for 11 years. And then when he has opportunity to be free of that life, a pathetic life of living in an airport. Nobody would want to want that. If you've stayed in an airport overnight or any amount of time, you know that wouldn't be a pleasant experience. And then when he finally gets the chance for freedom, he doesn't take opportunity. He doesn't take advantage of the freedom that's offered. And so he continues to live for several more years, for some 18 years, as a basically a resident of that airport. And how often do we in our own lives live our spiritual lives like that? We don't take advantage of the power that we have in Christ, the freedom from sin that we have from Christ. And instead, we often persist in our sin, in our thinking, in our sinful thinking that this life of sin will bring me more joy and happiness than anything Jesus could. And that's such a lie. That's such a lie that we fall prey to so often, and we don't take advantage of Christ's freedom from sin that we have. And we have the responsibility as Christ's children to live a life of holiness that is different from how we used to live, different from anything that we used to live like before. And so does that describe you today? Is your relationship with God one that others would notice and say, that person is not like an unsaved person? He's different than what he used to live like. Every single one of us needs to change and grow to be more like Christ. And so maybe there's something specific that was either mentioned in this text, or maybe God brought something else to your mind that you know that you need to give over to the Lord. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to give us just a minute to pray and commit to the Lord that whatever it is the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about that you need to change, I pray that you would purpose in your heart that by God's grace you will pursue holy living in your life and change those things that he is speaking to you about.